I want us to consider someone that we don't normally talk about in our church, someone that don't consider or consider their lives very well, but I want to point out a person to you and think about what it might have to say to us. Now, how many of you are familiar with LeBron James? Okay, LeBron James is one of the, maybe up just a little bit, one of the considered one of the greatest basketball players of all time. I don't think he is. Michael Jordan is that. But he's very good. He has no doubt an amazing amount of skill and athleticism, and he's played for a long time, and so his basketball prowess is pretty much unsurpassed. But as I read some about LeBron James recently, I read that he spends about $1.5 million per year on his personal care, his body. He does cryotherapy, hyperbaric chambers. He has personal chefs, yes, plural, personal chefs and personal trainers that help him keep his body at the optimal position and ability to be able to perform at the highest level in the NBA. Now, you break that down, $1.5 million breaks down to $125,000 per month and $4,109 per day that he spends on his body. Now, the average annual income in the United States as of the end of 2023 is $59,384. So the average earnings was $1,142 and an average monthly earnings of $4,900. So that means in 1 year, LeBron spends more than most people make in 28 months on just his health and wellness. Now, not to be too hard on him, that's only 3% of his total annual income of $49 million. Okay, so sometimes when you think about what these people do, you might go, what a waste. How could he spend that much money? How much could LeBron have done with that money if he gave away to the poor and to those around him? Or maybe you start thinking, I wonder what I could do with that money. Man, that sure would be nice to have all that money. And you know, sometimes when we hear about those kind of wild lifestyles, people that have so much money, we might consider how the other half lives. But I'm curious, even if we might look down on him and think, oh, that's foolish, he shouldn't spend that much money, that's a bad investment, how would we respond if LeBron James walked in to our class this morning? If he came in, would we think, oh, what a fool? Or would we think, wow, it's LeBron James. I want to go talk to him. I want to see if maybe he'll autograph my Bible. Maybe not your Bible. Hopefully not, right? Maybe Joel Beakey will autograph your Bible, okay? But, you know, the reason I bring it up and the reason I kind of got in that study is looking at our passage today, we're going to talk about what happens in our hearts when a rich man walks into our gathering. And what does God say about our heart attitude towards those when we tend to maybe treat others in an unfair or in a biased way? Now, as we go through the book theme, we've talked about this before, is the effects of true saving faith. And we really have seen that James is talking about, I'm grabbing a copy of my notes so I know where y'all should be, where I should be, the effects of true saving faith, and that the reality is our faith changes how we act. And we've already seen some of that, right? The first major thing we saw was that James is instructing about how a believer responds to the trials of life. And it's different than the way an unbeliever responds. You know, that they look at the hopeful result of trials, that they know that God is going to accomplish something through that trial. They ask for God's wisdom in the midst of trial because they know they don't have that wisdom on their own. That they focus on spiritual and not just physical realities. And that was actually the first time James talked about someone that was rich versus someone that's poor. We talked about the true source of temptation in the midst of trials and that it's not God who tempts us, but it is our own lust. And then we talked about the trustworthy character of God, that we can trust God for who he is, and that gives us the strength to endure the trials. All of those things together are different ways of looking at how do believers respond in the midst of trials. Then James kind of moves on to the next section. The second major section of the book is that the proper response to the word of God in the life of the believer. And we said that you have to respond to God's word well, right? We need to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear, right? We need to listen to what God says. And then we need to do what God says. We need to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then really, as we look at it, kind of we started an application portion of that truth that will continue on through into the heart of the book as we considered last week about practical ways we become doers of the word. Our practical ways we are doers of the word. That we care for others, right? We talk about the pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The reality is, as we live out our Christian life, it should be obvious that we're doing the things that God has called us to do and that we're avoiding the things that God has prohibited. Now, today we're going to look at James's instruction regarding the evil of partiality. And then we're going to go on into treating others with mercy and living out our faith, that their faith that works, and then using our tongues, and on and on and on, as James points out that if you have true faith, it will be obvious in who you are and what you do. So the effects of true saving faith in this week, it regards partiality and favoritism. So our passage theme is that James explains three principles that teach that those who truly believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should not demonstrate personal bias or favoritism to anyone based on external attributes, and that doing so reveals both evil motives in the heart of a believer and a misunderstanding of God's view of earthly riches. Now that's a mouthful. I apologize for that, but sometimes you want to be really clear about what the passage is teaching, and then I'll try to unpack that as we go. So we're going to see, first of all, that personal favoritism is contrary to true faith. Now, what I'd like to do is go ahead and read through the first half of the chapter, because really it kind of flows together. We're going to break down a little bit of that this week, a little bit more next week, and then Milt will bring us home on the last section of this passage in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. So let's read together James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, there's a lot there, and we're not going to go through all of that today, but I wanted you to get an idea of the flow of James's thought. You know, the amazing thing is, as James writes, he leaves very little there for you to not understand, right? You might have a word or two that you're not quite sure, you're not quite certain of what he's saying, but honestly, you can't miss the bulk of what he's saying here. It's pretty clear. And so it makes my job in some ways kind of hard because I'm trying to unpack something for you that's already laid out. Like James laid it out on the buffet table. All I'm doing now is, you know, adding a serving spoon maybe, you know, so you can scoop it up. Okay? But as we go through this, I want you to see that James is telling us that how we treat others is a vital proof of our faith. And he's going to give us example after example as we go through this 13 verses. And he's going to start with this idea of personal favoritism. And he says personal favoritism, first of all, is contrary to true faith. He says, my brethren. And he calls them my brethren, my beloved brethren, over and over again. And I love that because he cares for them. We talked about that before. He cares for them. But one thing that's interesting in the context of this passage is I think he's also trying to remind them that I'm not coming to you saying, my people that have to listen to me, my underlings, right? Those who have to listen to the words I say. He's coming alongside, and instead of saying, listen to me because of my position, listen to me because of my title, listen to me because of my role in the church, he's saying, listen to me because I'm a brother, because I care about you and I want you to live a life that honors the Lord. And so he says, my brethren, listen, let's think about this together because it's so vitally important. And he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So he starts with a point to our faith, our common faith, right? Our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he in saying that is unpacking a large amount of doctrine of who Jesus is and what the gospel is. He's reminding them by using that term, he's saying, don't forget who we really are. We're not people here that are here for what the world provides. We're here because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He would say, along with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's reminding him that this faith that we have is a faith that brings us together no matter what our divisions were previously. Whether those are national barriers, whether those were religious barriers, right? Whether those were economic barriers, it's whether we're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave, free man, right? That's what James is reminding, is that the faith of Jesus Christ, our faith in Jesus Christ, is not predicated on those things that make us different. It's about what makes us the same, that we are in Christ. You know, Paul considered this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as he started talking to the Corinthians, and he talks about, you know, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? You know, y'all are looking, Corinthians, for this powerful figure that they can say, look at him, he does an amazing job. And he says, that's not what God was looking for. When he created the church, when he brought us together, it says, verse 21, since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. James, along with Paul, I think, would echo, so that no man may boast before God. That we are to boast in the Lord, not in anything we brought with ourselves. Our own natural abilities, our own power, wealth, fame, whatever it is, that in the body of Christ, we glory and boast in God alone. That faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ is something that makes us alike. It makes us equal. It makes us heirs to the promise. It makes us understand our role as subordinate to the Lord, right? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, James is wanting to make sure, don't miss this. This is the truly unique Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, as Psalm 24:10 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is Jesus Christ whom we serve. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the words of his power, and when he's made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He said, if you have the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot hold that with the attitude of favoritism. You can't say, I am bought by Jesus Christ, the glorious one, but now I'm going to look down and I'm going to grade you out and I'm going to give you a ranking and I'm going to decide who among you are the ones I'm going to really like and who among you I'm going to hold at arm's length. That is not what true believers do. This attitude of personal favoritism really has the literal term means to take or to seize or to grasp face. I thought that was an interesting way to say it. The idea of, I want to connect with you, right? We are face to face and you're someone that I want to be there with. He says we shouldn't have that attitude amongst just specific people, right? We should have that loving attitude towards all. But our goal is not to say, okay, that person is someone I really want to know. I want to be seen with that person. And that other person, I could take them or leave them. It is interesting being at the conference this past week. You know, there's some fairly famous pastors and preachers and teachers here. And as they walked around, you know, a lot of them were kind of in and around doing the bookstore thing and hanging out and, you know, chat to people as they're walking along. But it's just funny, I'd walk along and I'd hear, oh, look who it is. Oh, you know, the people are like, oh, wow, look, he's right there. You know, and you just think, okay, that's kind of cool. But it's also like, this is a man, right? God has called this man and has gifted this man, but he is a man. He's not someone that we should, give too much undue attention to. I'd say hi, I didn't. Oh, yeah, no, they didn't say anything about me. No, they probably said get out of the way. Yeah. But, you know, it's interesting as we get into this section that as we talk about favoritism, talk about rich and poor, that James talks about this actually three or four different times in the book. It's a big topic. And, you know, the reality is, I think, it may be hard for us to understand because in reality, with a church in Southlake, Texas, with a church in Texas in the United States of America, like, we are the rich. You know, we are overwhelmingly those that have plenty. We may always feel like I don't have enough or I want more, but reality is compared to the rest of the church in the world, we have far more than most. And so we might not understand the situation that they were in, but we've talked about this a little bit. Remember, these are the people that were dispersed, right? That they've been run out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And now they're dispersing abroad as James starts writing this letter. And some of them had some money and probably lived pretty well, right? They stayed at the finest hotels, and they got to go to the bed and breakfast, and they had the travel spa and the things they got to do. And there's others that, boy, they got out with the clothes on their back and maybe not much else. Maybe there wasn't much else to grab. And as they travel, if you've ever tried to travel when you don't have money, it doesn't work too well, right? And so there was already going to be some distinctions that might have not shown up at home, right, in Jerusalem, but were starting to show themselves as they are traveling and interspersing and interacting with different believers and different people. And so James has a lot to say about the differences between rich and poor. And we'll get into a lot of that as we get farther into the book, because he does speak on it well. But it's interesting that James has already brought it up in chapter 1. He's bringing it up in chapter 2. He brings it up again and again. It's obviously an issue. But he starts out with just the idea of personal favoritism. Another way to call that is partiality, right? I'm showing you a certain amount of respect, a certain amount of response, a care or a concern about you, but you, I don't know, I'm not going to really pay attention to you. You're not worth me spending time with. And that's where he says we cannot hold our faith in Jesus Christ with that kind of partiality. One of the commentators I read had a great translation as he kind of wrote his own translation in based on the Greek. But he said this: do not try to combine the faith of the Lord Jesus, our glory, with worship of men's social status. And I like, he says, do not try. We can try, it's not going to happen, right? We shouldn't even be trying. But to take our Lord Jesus, which there's a whole technical reading, but a lot of people say that our glory, or that Jesus, it's not our glorious Jesus Christ, it's an adjective, it's Jesus Christ, our glory. He is the glory, right? The one who is worthy of glory. And instead, we're trying to then worship other men, right? Based on their status. He says, we can't do that. And James had, I'm no doubt, taught this to his believers, his beloved before, his brethren. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament that God instructs his people that they're not to show partiality to others. We're going to just go through a couple of verses, but I want you to understand that there's a vast number of verses I could have drawn from to point out this truth. But this is what it says in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now, what's interesting in that is he's pointing out that partiality can go either way, right? You can overly be partial to the poor. Okay, well, because they're poor, I'm going to, you know, give them extra care and extra treatment and give them special. Or you can defer to or show partiality to the great. He says, don't do either one. You need to be judged. You need to judge your neighbor fairly. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, but the judgment is God's. I love that. It even points to a little bit of maybe why we tend to show partiality, is that some of our motivation is fear of man. God commands his people, just as he commanded them in so many other ways, that they were to be like him. God is an impartial God. He expressed that throughout the Old Testament as well. In 2 Chronicles 19:7, it says, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful of what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. God is not interested in that. He does not allow that. You know, perhaps one reason that God is so against partiality is because of what it leads to. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 21, it says, "To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress." Right? It's easy when there's something at stake, when I feel like I might be able to get something from somebody, whether it's a piece of bread, which we would all agree is probably not that valuable, or, you know, riches, accolades, you know, all these things that maybe someone could give me. But for just a simple piece of bread, I would sin out of partiality. We know that Christ was impartial. Even his judges, as the people that accused him, said that we know you are truthful and teach the way of God of truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. They saw that. It's a lesson that the early church had to learn. You remember Peter. Peter had to learn to not show partiality, to not show favoritism, to not be divisive with the Gentiles. And, you know, the picture in Acts where the blanket came down and all this food, and he says, "No, I can't. I'm not going to eat that, Lord." And God said, "No, eat it." And then he did that to show that he was supposed to treat the Gentiles as clean. When Peter finally learned his lesson, which, like Peter and like us, it took a few times, he said in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." And then there's, of course, a command that the leaders of the church cannot participate in partiality. In 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul's charging Timothy. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Jude, as he talks about false teachers, this is how he describes them in Jude 16. "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people." Why? "For the sake of gaining an advantage." They're showing partiality because, hey, that guy that's got some money, if I'm nice to him, maybe he gives me and the church some money. Right? Maybe he donates some books to the library. You know, maybe he helps, you know, us accomplish what we need to with our new building. But the reality is that all forms of partiality are to be rejected by the Christian, by the true believer. You know, I love James. We've talked about this. This is an amazing book, but I love his heart and how clear he is. And how you can just hear, and I think some of this has to be, he sees it in his own heart to some extent, but he certainly sees it in others. But he talks about the disparity between who God has called us to be and sometimes who we actually are. And I think that's this picture, this we have faith, a common faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we want to show partiality. Boy, that's a big breakdown. In James chapter 3, he talks about our tongues, and he says, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." And he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." And again, he says, you know, we have this mouth, and with it we can speak glorious praises to our God. We can sing wonderful songs and pray wonderful prayers and speak the words of truth. And yet we also use it to tear others down. It ought not to be this way. In our church, at Countryside Bible Church, in our class, in our hearts, there cannot be us showing partiality to others. No matter what the distinction is, we cannot be true believers in Jesus Christ and be a respecter of persons. So first of all, we see that personal favoritism is contrary to true faith. If we have true faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot be showing partiality to others. Secondly, we're going to look at that personal favoritism is contrary to the body of Christ. Again, we touched on that a little bit, that our body, we are the body of Christ, and we should not be showing favoritism. First of all, we're going to look at the source of the distinction, or distinction defined. In verse 2, it says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Okay, we've got the picture, right? James is a pastor, so he's using illustration. You know, is this a real picture? Is this really what happened? I don't know. No one knows. But he's painting a picture that we all get, right? In fact, we can imagine these two men that are obviously distinctly different on the outside. The one man comes in with, it says in our translation, a gold ring. In reality, the picture is that is a not just a single ring, as one of the Word Studies book says, but a gold-ringed man is the literal words. Means he has rings copiously loaded on his fingers. It was very common at that time for Romans to wear 9 or 10 rings on their fingers, so multiple on each finger, to show off their wealth, to show off what they had. And that's the word, James makes this word up, right? This didn't exist before. But this gold-fingered man, where you can't even see his fingers because they're so coated in jewels and gold. Oftentimes, this ring was something like a signet ring, right, that they would use to verify, to guarantee that a letter was from them. They would impress that on the wax that would seal it. But this signet ring, he walks in and he's got lots of gold. He's dressed in fine clothes or goodly clothes. I like that. Goodly clothes, right? Probably better dressed than me. But he's dressed nice. And he walks in and what happens? People pay attention. They see the riches on his fingers. They see the riches on his body with his clothes. And they respond. Now, at the same time, another man enters. And it says that he is dressed in dirty clothes. There's no mention of rings, probably because he's not wearing any. Okay? But he's wearing dirty clothes, or the same word is for vile clothes. This word is actually the same one that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 64:6. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. That filthy garment is the same term. So you got these two men, and they've come in. Again, in our church, we probably don't see a whole lot of the filthy man, because most of the people that come to our church dress up nice because they've got the money to be able to do that. Well, we might see some distinctions, right? You do see people come sometimes that aren't dressed in what we would normally call church clothes, you know, and that's like, hey, that's fine. But there's a difference here. The question is, when we see that there's a distinction, James is not saying it's a sin to see that there's a difference between those two men. There is. It's factual. It's true. But how do we respond to it? That leads us to the next section, our response to the distinction, or the distinction displayed. James is going to show us that our response when we see a distinction like this reveals what's in our heart, reveals our view of man and our view of God. It's going to reveal what we think of ourselves even. So he says in verse 3, and you, general person who James is charging with this, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. Right? So not only is there a distinction, and that's a reality, but now I'm going to treat you differently because you're someone that deserves that, right? You obviously need a seat of honor. Let me put you up here real close. You get to sit right next to Pastor Tom. You stand over there in a good, or you sit over there in a good place, but you say to the poor man, stand over there. Maybe there's a seat at the very top of the terrace in the very back. You might could sit there. That'd be okay. Maybe you should just sit out in the lobby. That might be better. Right? Sit down, or stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. The response to this distinction reveals the heart. It says you pay special attention. We already talked about Jude 16, but Jude 16 says that there are people who flatter others for the sake of gaining an advantage. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. This rich man, well, he might be able to help us out. You can imagine a small church. I mean, a church our size, there's a lot of people. You know, one person's extra giving might not make a huge impact on our overall budget, but you get a real small church, a real small gathering of believers, and some very obviously overly rich person walks in, and people start getting out their calculator and saying, "What? Oh, man, we could do that, and we could do that thing we've been wanting, that project that's been on hold, we could have that." And that happens in a lot of churches. I've been in some churches early on. This is some of what my dad hated about church when I was growing up, is that there seemed to be whoever had the most money was the one who ran the church, whether he was the pastor or not. You know, you get whoever's giving gets to make some of the decisions on what happens. And sometimes that starts with what color paint and what color carpet we have, but sometimes it goes much further than that. There's a danger there to thinking about or displaying that kind of distinction. There's a problem when we start counting others as worthy of our attention and not. Others not. Isaiah 65:5, this is God speaking. God says, you are saying, so the nation of Israel, you're saying, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That's where we got the phrase holier than thou, because old school King James, that says holier than thou. Those that have that attitude that says, hey, there's this gradations, right? There's this leveling, and I've got to get with the right people in the right level. God says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You know, when our Lord came to this earth, he did not come as a gold-fingered man. He did not come with fine clothes. And that caused some of the Pharisees to reject him. In Luke chapter 7, verses 44 through 46, we have this picture as Jesus enters the house of a Pharisee and doesn't bother to do the customary things to take care of a guest. And a woman comes in, and this is what Jesus says in verse 44. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. This Pharisee was saying, Jesus isn't worth it. He's not worthy of the proper etiquette that any person, any guest coming into my house should have. I'm not even going to bother. James warns us we can't have that attitude. We can't have that attitude. When people come into our class, when people come into our church, when people come into our lives, we need to see them as God sees them. If that's as a believer, we see them as a brother or sister in Christ, and we praise the Lord for the work they're doing, even if they look different than us. If that's as an unbeliever, we see them as someone who needs the gospel message of Jesus Christ more than they need anything else in this world. You know, if LeBron James came in, it would be shocking, for one. Right? But my prayer would be he's coming because he knows, he's starting to understand he needs the gospel. Because he has millions and billions of dollars, but he has zero of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That's what he needs. And my desire is if I saw someone come in, whether they were a famous person or a rich person or whatever, that my desire would be to not treat them special because of that, but treat them special because they're a guest in the house of God. They're a guest in our church. Well, in verse 4, James is going to talk about the error of distinction, or distinction destroyed. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? We've made a distinction. We've shown partiality amongst ourselves. It really literally means in our mind. One of the commentators I read here says, the meaning here is therefore that in making a distinction between the rich and the poor, they expressed a doubt concerning the faith which they professed and which abolished such distinctions. They start going, well, wait, maybe there is something else that I need to think about other than Jesus Christ. One of the commentators translated it, are you not divided in your own mind? Which James has already talked about in asking for wisdom that we must ask in faith without doubting. Right? He says, you need to realize that when you see others, there should be no doubt in your mind how you view them, whether or not they are rich or poor or whatever difference there might be. If you think about it, throughout the history of humanity, there's been those kind of distinctions. It's super easy to do, right? The tall guy, that's who we want. The big guy, the friendly guy, the good-looking guy, that's who we want. You know, the first king of Israel was tall, but he sure didn't do a good job as a king. I already mentioned, but Jesus came, and as the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, our glory, he was someone that was cast away, was despised by the religious, despised by those that he came to save. Now, I think that one of the things we need to realize is that this distinction can happen not just along financial lines. Right? Because the reality, again, when I look around this room, I see a lot of people that are well-dressed, look nice, you got clean today, you know. I couldn't go through and try to figure out what you each make, your overall income. So it's not as easy to make a distinction on financial basis, but are there other ways we make distinctions? Maybe clothing. What kind of clothing someone wears? Again, for men, it's pretty easy because, you know, we don't have a lot of options. You know, you're going with a polo, a button-up, or a suit. You know, that's what you got. You know, there's not a whole lot there. Women, and sometimes there's a lot of variation of how women dress. But do we tend to look up or down at someone depending on how they're dressed? And we see someone that walks into church in flip-flops and shorts and a t-shirt, and we go, what's this guy doing here? What in the world? He's at the wrong place. I think he needs to go down the street. Maybe it's other things about their hairstyle or their jewelry or their, different things like that. Maybe it's things that they do. You know, some people, in the church service, they raise their hand while they're singing. And other people go, no way, can't do that. Right? Do we look down? Oh, I don't know why they're doing that. We're not a charismatic church. What are you doing here? Or do we say, wow, the Lord, this person's worshiping the Lord. There's lots of ways we can show distinctions. Every one of them is wrong. James teaches us that we cannot be making distinctions among ourselves. That we are the body of Christ. We are all redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, our glory. And that to do otherwise, when we do make distinctions, when we do distinguish between people, James says, you have become judges with evil motives. He says that the making these kind of distinctions, there's never a good reason for it. There's never a good reason for it. In John chapter 7, it says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. James comes back to this point in chapter 4. We'll get to that later. But I love this picture that we can become unjust judges with evil motives. Right? The motive is most likely, what can I get from this person? What can they do for me? What can they, if they're famous and popular and I'm hanging out with them, does that make me a little more famous and a little more popular? We can't do that. You know, I've been listening to a professor at Masters University. He's a biblical counselor, and he uses this picture, and I thought it was applicable for me. It made me think. He says, I've got this cup of water, and if you bumped into me, you would expect what would hit the ground? Water, right? Like, I've got a cup full of water. If you bump into me accidentally, or if I trip, and I spill, it's going to spill water. It's not going to spill coffee, right? It's not going to spill orange juice. Because that's what's in the cup, is water. He says that sometimes in our lives, when we are bumped or jostled, when we're challenged, we spill out what's in there. Right? Someone rich and famous comes into our church. Are you going, oh, look who it is. Oh, wow. I wonder if maybe he'll come sit next to me. Have you shown a little bit of what's inside you? Or someone else comes in and you go, what is that guy doing? Man, I hope he doesn't sit near to me. I don't want to have to talk to him. Our lives as believers in Christ cannot show partiality. We're going to talk more about why that is and give more reasons, but next week, Lord willing. But we need to start with the reality that we cannot, as believers in Christ, express partiality in our lives. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for our time together. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that first and foremost, you would remind us of who we are in you. Lord, that you chose us, that not many were wise and not many were desirable according to this world, but Lord, by your grace, you made us a part of your body. You made us a part of the bride of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from showing distinctions among ourselves. Lord, whether that be financial distinctions or appearance distinctions or behavior distinctions, Lord, may we not become judges with evil motives. Help us remember that as believers in Christ, we are all equal. We are all one. And Lord, help us to love those that come into this body of believers, come to this church, come to this Sunday school class with a righteous love, with a godly love, no matter what they look like, no matter what they dress like, no matter what they do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.